You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mihalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. We're taking a break from the Belonging to Him series for the holiday season, and we'll pick back up with part two on January 17th. This week, I'm sharing one of the sermons that I delivered several years ago at the Cove Church in Mooresville, North Carolina. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who, like you, may be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode.
We are finishing up this three-part series this weekend called Mythbusters. Ideas that float around in our society that might have some kernel of truth to them, but for the most part, don't really fly when you compare them with things like the Bible. You know, this weekend we're talking about the myth that says that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So if you brought your Bible, let's go ahead and open up to the book of Acts in the New Testament. I want to take a look at an event here in Acts 17, chapter 17, because I think this will give us this great context that we want to see when it comes to this sincerity myth. You might be aware that the book of Acts tells the story of the early Christian church after Jesus went back to heaven. The Apostle Paul, who is mentioned here in Acts 17, was a pretty famous guy in this book. He spends a lot of his time traveling around the known world at that time telling people about Jesus. In Acts 17, he has arrived in the city of Athens, Greece. Now, here's a picture of Athens. This is the Acropolis Hill, and that structure up there is the Parthenon. This is the general area where Paul would have spent a lot of his time talking to different people. Athens was this amazing city back then. It was full of culture and the arts and architecture, and had a lot of these philosophers that you probably had to study in school, like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. Let's take a look at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 17. Verse 16 in chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he had some missionary friends he was going to be meeting. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. They had a saying back then that in the city of Athens, they had more gods than they had men. Paul, in walking around town, would have likely bumped into thousands of statues and idols and temples of all these gods like Athena and Apollo and Zeus. And Paul, who was this pretty big fan of this thing called the Ten Commandments, which said that, first of all, you didn't worship any god but Jehovah, and you definitely didn't make any statues and idols out of any gods, he would have been pretty bent out of shape over all this. You know, the people in Athens worshipped a lot of gods. They loved philosophy and spirituality, and they couldn't get enough of it. Take a look at verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So like I said, I am painting you this picture of Athens because I think it gives us a great portrait of the way our culture looks today. So how about today? Are we running around and looking after the latest ideas? You know, I think we are. I think we're just like Athens when it comes to this. It seems to me that we're a lot like that guy Bruce in that drama. There is a greater hunger in America today for spirituality than there probably has been in hundreds of years. For example, don't we love to grab the latest book off the shelf that talks about the hottest new spiritual topic? You know, what is that book a few years back, The Celestine Prophecy? Man, a lot of people had to have that one. How about that book, Conversations with God? You know, great title for a book. I'm not sure how much it had to do with the God of the Bible, but how about the book, similar thing, good title, A Course in Miracles. And what's the latest one that's out there today? It's about conspiracy and the church and the Mona Lisa, the Da Vinci Code, right? So I think we are definitely looking out after the latest ideas. How about idols? Do we have any American idols in our culture today? You know, other than that TV show, I think that the word idol is not something we exactly kick around in casual conversation unless we're watching Tomb Raider or Raiders of the Lost Ark. But, you know, it's in the Bible, so let's talk about it. If I idolize something, what am I doing? I give it a lot of attention. Maybe my whole life is devoted to it. But the thing about an idol is that you don't get out of it what you put in. You either get no payoff at all, or a lot of the time you get some pretty bad results. So are we worshiping idols the way they were back in Athens? I think we are. Let me show you why. Check out this poll done recently by George Barna. 85% of Americans identify themselves with Christianity. They call themselves Christians. But by a 3-to-1 margin, 64% of Americans say that truth or their view of God is always relative to the person and their perspective. So over 2/3 of us believe that, at least to some degree, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Now, here's why I think this means we might have some idols. My view of God, we say, is personal. I get to decide who God is or who God isn't. So in effect, what am I saying when I do that? If it's just up to me to decide who God is, then I actually get to create God. I got my own do-it-yourself idol. But I think that there is even another idol in play here. What is the one thing that we think gives us this license to create our own God? Well, look at the poll. It is sincerity. You know, based on this poll, I think that sincerity has been put on a pretty high pedestal in our culture. In a way, our city is full of idols because sincerity itself has become an idol that we worship. So how did we get here? How did I get to become the center of the universe? How did sincerity get to be so big that we think that we have the right to create God in our own image? You know, there's lots of things that we can talk about here, but what I want to do is zero in on a specific area in our culture that we all experience every day, because I think it's going to crystallize for us why this myth has become so easy to swallow. 50 years ago, there was this separation between me and the world. The world was basically out there, and I had my place in it. And because of that, I had a responsibility to contribute to the world. So back then, we were more what you would call a production society. But today, we're not so much about producing things as we are about consuming them. Today, we've become a consumer society. And as soon as we became a consumer society, the distance between me and the world disappeared. The world became all about me. Advertising, for instance, is all about satisfying my desires, meeting my needs, fitting my mold, right? Listen to some of these slogans. What does McDonald's have to say to us? You deserve a break today. How about Burger King? What does Burger King say? Have it your way. Toyota, I love what you do for me. Visa, it's everywhere you want to be. Nissan, everything you want, nothing you don't. And ladies, how about this one? L'Oreal, because I am worth it. How about the internet? Isn't the internet all about bringing the world to us? Today, I can go on the internet and I can get anything that I want, legal or illegal. With a few clicks of my mouse on eBay, I bet you that I could buy a hand-carved Indian canoe from the deepest jungles of South America. The lines of reality or what's true have become totally blurred because it's not just about what I see anymore. It's about what I can consume. And our faith has become just another item for our consumption. It's like this trip that we're taking to the Golden Corral, right? Where God has become as trivial as a choice between having to choose between the steak and the roast beef and the turkey at the buffet line. I mean, what am I in the mood for today? Jesus, Buddha, or Muhammad? Well, it's all you can eat. I guess I'll just pick all three. Like I heard a radio preacher put it recently, in a society that caters to every whim of the consumer, God has become a preference more than a conviction. And we eat and we eat until we can't even see straight. And we're numbed into this trance where everything loses its distinction and everything is about me and my wants and my needs. So maybe you can see why it is no longer this big stretch to say that, hey, if I'm sincere, it doesn't matter what I believe. Sincerity has become such a big deal for us today because we bought into this line that the customer is always right. Look at verses 22 and 23 here in Acts, and let's see if God has anything to say about all this. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." I mean, these guys were at the buffet line, right? "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you." The words "unknown God" in the original language here are what we use to get the word agnostic. And what's an agnostic? Somebody who basically can't decide whether God exists or God doesn't exist. So one of the things that Paul is saying here is that you guys worship so many gods that you might as well be an agnostic. All your gods are basically canceling each other out and you're missing out on the real God. Paul was saying that when we accept the worship of everything, we end up worshiping nothing. You know, it's kind of like channel surfing. You know, our televisions. Don't most of us have between maybe 60 to even 300 channels right now? And how many know that the more channels you have, the less it's on? One reason is that we can't help ourselves, at least us guys. We spend so much time channel surfing that we can't stick to one channel. And we spend hours channel surfing and we end up watching what? Nothing. So what is God saying? He wants us to stick to one channel. The wives are going, yes. Look at what God says about himself here in Isaiah 43. "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me." So we got before me covered, we got after me, we have beside me. I think I'm surrounded, right? God is basically saying, hey, there is only one God, and I'm the guy. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 6. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Jesus says that as much as we try, we can't really serve two gods because we're going to either hate the one or we're going to love the other, or we're just going to become so exasperated trying to please all of them that they just cancel each other out. And like the channel surfing, we end up not really giving ourselves fully to anything. But hey, maybe you're saying, look, you know, I don't fall into that category. I don't believe in any other gods but the God of Jesus. And look, what I am saying is that if we fall into the 85% of Americans who say that they believe in the God of Christianity and at the same time believe that there are many ways to God, we are serving more than one master. And I think that we're missing out on the life that God really wants us to live. Now let's go back to Acts and look at what Paul tells these guys in verses 26 and 27. "From one man, God," he, God, "made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he," God, "determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and" what? "Perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So here's my third point. God doesn't just want us to seek him, he also wants to be found. Did you know that whether you're currently into crystals or Wicca or Kabbalah or anything, that God loves it that you are sincere in your search for spirituality? You know, even though these guys in Athens were barking up the wrong tree, I think that Paul loved it that they were so eager to seek God. So like Paul, I think that God loves it that you are spiritually hungry. But on the other hand, God doesn't want you to remain a seeker or to settle on this buffet line, Golden Corral idea of God. You know, it's pretty ironic that our culture loves the seeker, but they don't really want your search to lead you anywhere. Our culture loves the seeker because it says that all religions are basically the same, and all roads basically lead to heaven. So it doesn't really matter what you're doing or where you're going. It doesn't matter, because as long as you're seeking, you'll get there. But let me ask you something. If all religions are the same, how can God be both a personal being and an impersonal energy at the same time? That's the difference between Christianity and Hinduism. And how about this one? Do we live one life here on earth and then, by confessing our faith in Jesus, go on to a conscious eternity with God in heaven? Or, based on our karma, do we instead maybe live thousands of lives only finally to reach nirvana, which is what? Your soul is snuffed out like a candle into nothingness, never to exist again. That is the difference between Christianity and Buddhism. Here's my point. The journey is definitely important, but so is the destination. If you are seeking after spirituality, it is far more honest to choose one religion over another than to just assume that they're all the same. They aren't. But I think that once you realize that they are not all the same and you compare them, I believe that your search will finally end and you will find the one true God of the Bible. But maybe you're still a little bit like Bruce. You're saying, I'm hearing all this, but how can I know for sure? How can I know for sure that the Bible is the only truth that's out there? I need something more. I need proof. Do you want proof that there is only one way to God and that His truth is absolute? Look at this final verse in Acts 17, verse 31. He has given proof of all this to men by raising Him, Jesus, from the dead. So here's how you can be sure. God doesn't expect you to believe in the truth of the Bible before you believe in the Jesus of the Bible. I had a friend several years ago who you might describe as a Golden Corral seeker. She had mixed and matched a lot of her beliefs, throwing in yoga and Buddhism and Christianity and lots of other things into the batch. But like many of us, her search wasn't making her any happier or content with life. One time she was telling me how she was dealing with a lot of depression, and she was even seeing a psychiatrist. Her father was dying way too young of cancer, and her grandfather was also pretty sick. She was constantly fighting with her boyfriend. She lived several states away from her family, and she told me that she felt pretty alone sometimes. What I told her was that she could actually take advantage of this lousy place she was in her life and ask herself a few questions. What was real to her? What meant something in her life? Well, like most of us with a loved one near death, that was an easy one. It was her family. It was her father, her grandfather. It was her personal relationships. When we go to a funeral or see a baby born or go to a wedding, what is important, what's real, becomes totally clear to us. It's our relationships. And not just our acquaintances, but the real relationships, the personal relationships. That's what's real. That's what's true. So I asked her, if in the deepest parts of our soul, we instinctively know that the only thing that gives life meaning, the only thing that makes life worth living are our personal relationships, then doesn't it make sense that the source of that life would also be personal and relational? God is personal. He is not some mix or collage of all these other gods or beliefs, and He is not some universal energy that exists in every rock and plant and tree and man. And God is relational. He is a God that loves every fiber of your being. He loved you so much that He gave His Son to die a horrible death on the cross so that you could have a personal relationship with Him forever. God has given us a person to believe in and have a relationship with. So for those of you who need that proof, it is Jesus Himself. It's not just about believing in absolute truth. It is about believing in the One who is absolutely true. Like it says in verse 31, Jesus rose from the dead. He is 100% real, and He is 100% true. Jesus was divine. He was God's Son. But He was also a full-blooded man, somebody that you could actually reach out and touch. He was someone that you could talk to and tell your troubles to. He was someone that you could learn from and follow. The death that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and mine was graphically real. And when God raised him from the dead, Jesus didn't become some illusion or some ghost that was floating around. Again, his risen body was 100% real. And with his resurrection, God proved to all men that everything Jesus said and did was true. And he is just as real to us today as he was to Paul and to the other disciples. Jesus is the personal relationship that you have always longed for but could never find in all those other books and all those other religions that the world has to offer. That is the truth. It says in Proverbs that there is a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads to the ends of death. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. Now, if your God has been the God of sincerity, I am sure that John 14 is a verse that has always bugged you. But I'm here to tell you that it is your salvation. Look, we all have our own idols. There is a way that seems right to all of us. But that is a compass that will leave us lost and without any hope. It leads to death. But Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Or to put it another way, Jesus is your true way to life. We're going to pray. And as we bow our heads, I encourage you that if you have never done so before, that you make a commitment this morning and you choose Jesus as the true leader and forgiver of your life. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, many of us have been searching all our lives. We've looked into many things and many faiths and all sorts of different types of spirituality, but we've never found you. And like a blind man feeling his way in the dark, we're reaching out, we're trying to grasp at what's real and true, but we can't find it. Lord, I thank you that you have made a way for us through the person of Jesus Christ. He is somebody that we can believe in, Lord. And I pray for the person that is here this morning that maybe has searched all their life, that they now have an opportunity to give themselves fully to you and give their hearts to you so that they can have a personal relationship for eternity. And for those people who may have been Christians all their lives or for much of their life, who maybe have dabbled in the different faiths like many of us, I ask that you give them an opportunity to recommit themselves to you, Lord. Give themselves to you so that we can all be one family and reap the benefits that you have to offer. I pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.